So Mark chapter 1, we're going to read the first 20 verses of Mark chapter 1, page 1045 in most of the Bibles out there in the pew. We're going to be surveying different passages in the Gospel of Mark. Todd Goodyear, I didn't plan this, but he's planning on preaching on Mark chapter 5, so we're going to get some different portions of God's Word next several months. We're going to begin just introducing Mark and introducing what Jesus is all about here in the opening verses. And so, hear God's Word. The beginning of the Gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John came baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am unworthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice from heaven came, "You are my Son, whom I love, with you I am well pleased." At once the Spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with wild animals, and angels attended him. After John was put into prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. This is God's holy word. A couple of years ago, I was in the line checking out at Hannaford grocery store, and Life magazine, I think it was in March, Life magazine had a cover, and it, Life on the top, and then it was a picture, a portrait, a painting of Jesus, and it just said Jesus on it. This grocery store checkout line. Every year, just before Easter, it seems like every major news outlet, Time Magazine, Newsweek, everybody has featured Jesus on the front cover of magazines and the news. Jesus Christ is known throughout the world. This name evokes people's minds of a man on a cross, a great prophet and a great teacher, someone who challenged the authorities of his own day, someone who was willing to give unlimited of his life generously for the sake of others. Everybody has a different take on Jesus. Jesus is famous. Jesus is well known throughout the whole world. And I think the question, what do we do with Jesus Christ? What do you believe about him? What does he say about you? What do you embrace of what he said about himself? Those are the most important questions in life. I mean, if someone comes and claims to be the Son of God and dies and then rises to new life and then ascends to heaven, history cannot be the same, okay? There's no way that people can say, well, that was kind of interesting, back to the same old. This is something that has changed history forever. And a following of this person that kind of came out of nowhere, Nazareth, is now the greatest religious, has the greatest religious following of any other faith in the whole world. I meant to bring that cover of Life magazine for an illustration. You just have to imagine it right now. Jesus is famous, and the church is called to kind of guard his name and make him famous for the right reasons, right? It's funny, I get email messages from some groups that are all about church leadership, what you need to be aware of legally and things like that. And I got a message 2 weeks ago about warnings about using the word Super Bowl on a day like today and anything that your church does. There are some churches that will have a fellowship time and they'll have a party together in a community room and have a big screen and say, well, come watch the big game with us. Because about 10 years ago, a church was sued for using the trademark of the Super Bowl and having pictures of the teams that were playing against each other. Articles are out there, how to have a Super Bowl party at church without getting sued. Are really, really funny. That it's kind of baffling to me that we're that worried about trademarks. We're that worried about a reputation connected to an emblem or a symbol, unless people pay enough, right? I mean, I'm sure that anybody can find some people that are wearing either an Eagles jersey or a Patriots jersey, and either team would be like, oh man, they're running around representing us. But as long as they got some cut of that, they're all right. We care about trademarks, we care about intellectual property because we want to have some control of how they're used and what they represent. The church cares about how the name of Jesus Christ is used and how he is represented. But we as a church throughout history and have had times where we were coercive about that. There was a heresy to believe the wrong thing about Jesus. That's not what the Bible teaches. And if you are promoting this false Jesus, you will be punished by the church and the state. Today, Christians don't sue people about misusing the holy name of Jesus Christ. If we did, there'd be lawsuits everywhere. It just wouldn't be manageable. It would be ridiculous. But we're trying as a church of Christ to represent Jesus correctly. And we believe that we need to go back to the Bible, always back to the Bible. What does the Bible say about Jesus? What does it say that he taught us? What does it say that he claimed, who he claimed to be? And so I want to talk about kind of Jesus, who is this famous Jesus, his identity, by going through the Gospel of Mark in these next few months. I'm not sure how long the series exactly will last. And today, just kind of getting into Mark, I want to begin with just the time and audience and drama of Mark itself, and then look at how quickly he goes through the prophet of John. We know him as John the Baptist. He's the last prophet to point to the Messiah, and then Jesus' baptism and temptations, and then what he says now about this idea of kingdom. So we're using the Gospel of Mark to think about who Jesus is, and the Gospel of Mark, as the cover of the bulletin says, presents Jesus as one who surprises everyone with his authority. Jesus can command nature and it obeys. Jesus can command evil spirits and they must submit. He can command diseases and they go away. And he commands faith and people's hearts believe him. This is a Jesus that is powerful, and he comes, and there's so much drama around him because his authority is challenging all other authorities. And that's ultimately what this idea of kingdom means. So Mark, everyone agrees, scholars, whether they like what is written here or not, those that study the texts, the ancient documents, all acknowledge that Mark is the earliest gospel we have. And it was literally written likely by Mark the disciple with help from Peter, another disciple, who needed to record all these things they had experienced and known of Jesus Christ, firsthand eyewitnesses. There are other gospels that come a little bit later, like Matthew and Luke, that seem to lean on some of Mark's material, but then they frame it and they put it in their own way from their perspectives. And John is the latter gospel we have that has a lot more of theological development and significance of who Jesus is. But Mark is the earliest. And the earliest gospel we have, Mark saying the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. If the earliest gospel says Jesus was the Son of God, how can anyone say that this was just a later church invention, that they decided, well, we really like Jesus, so now we have to kind of elevate him so history will honor him. So he was just a guy, but we're going to make him the Son of God. No, the earliest accounts is that that's exactly who he claimed to be, and that's exactly who his disciples believed him to be. So the beginning of the gospel, the beginning of what we could also say the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and this news is, this message is that Jesus came to fulfill what came all before it in prophecy. This is, we're jumping in the middle of a bigger story that the Bible covers, but this kind of ties back to Old Testament prophets that said there will be one coming, a Messiah, a holy one of God, and there will be one that comes ahead of him to prepare the way. Now, prophets always pointed to God. They pointed the people to the reality of God, the commandments of God, the identity of God. And in here, a prophet is pointing to Jesus. That in and of itself ought to make us think about the weight and the significance about who this man is. So before we talk more about John, the time of Mark, this is the earliest gospel. The audience of Mark, who's receiving this from the very first time? Who's getting the first scroll of Mark in about 60, 65 AD? That's about the time frame we're talking about here. Well, at that time, many Christians were facing persecution. Believers in Jesus Christ were being persecuted by Emperor Nero and others that were using these Christians because they were kind of a marginal fringe group. He used them as a scapegoat for the great fires in Rome, for example. And Christians are being driven underground, and they worship this King Jesus, and they're wondering why they're being persecuted. If God's kingdom has really come, if Jesus is really Lord of lords and King of kings, why is a Caesar able to cause them so much grief and pain? And so Mark is writing this gospel biography of Jesus, and the first audience that hears it are people that are underground, worshiping in secret, clandestine churches who are struggling with their faith because things aren't going well as believers. And Mark is so dramatic. We don't have few chapters of a birth. We don't have any appearance of Elizabeth, of an angel foretelling John the Baptist's birth. We don't have the story about Zechariah. We don't have the story about Joseph and Mary. No Bethlehem, no manger, no nothing in Mark. Mark just gets right to the point. John the Baptist is preparing the way. Jesus comes He's baptized, he's tempted, he calls disciples, and he starts his ministry. The end of verse or chapter 1, Jesus is already casting out demons, healing people, and praying in solitary place. So Mark just throws us right into the drama of Jesus' ministry. So let's talk a little bit more about this prophet named John. We know him as John the Baptist. We know he was kind of eccentric, that his camel hair shirt and his belt and his diet was that reminds us of Old Testament prophets. Reminds us of the prophets that pointed to God by also going out into the wilderness and facing the dangers of wilderness, of speaking about God, of leading these eccentric lifestyles, of being completely different than the rest of the world. And John the Baptist, as I said, is the last of the prophets that are in the age of the Old Testament, the last one to point to a Messiah. Prophecy has been silent for like 350 to 400 years. Malachi closes, the Old Testament closes that God's word was nowhere to be found for centuries. And so all this time passes. People are waiting for God, and some of them have lost patience. And John comes on the scene, and this John comes saying, "You all need to be cleansed. Everyone needs to be cleansed." He's talking to Jerusalem. He's talking to Judea. Up to this point, a cleansing ritual of washing, bathing, for spiritual significant purposes was often kind of reserved for Gentiles. People that weren't born into the covenant, they needed an extra cleansing in order to be pure, in order to be clean, in order to be near the holiness of God. John comes and says, no, everyone needs this. You have someone coming after me that is the holy presence of God himself, so everyone needs to be cleansed. Everyone needs to repent of their sins. Everyone needs that level of forgiveness in order to be ready for Jesus. The baptism becomes something that was kind of unique and rare in the Old Testament. It becomes the entry point into a new covenant in the New Testament. Everyone who comes into the church and becomes part of the body of Christ comes by baptism. And there's no distinction. Well, this person has a little bit better family history than that one. No, everyone is baptized into Christ. Now, Jesus' baptism is not a baptism for his sins to be forgiven. His baptism is one where he is identifying with us who do need that. So Jesus is baptized by John. Other gospels kind of remind us there's a little debate between John and Jesus. John says, hey, what, I need to baptize you. No, you need to do that to me. Jesus says that, no, this needs to happen to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus needs to be baptized in order to fully identify with humanity in their need, because he is going to offer them his righteousness. And so Jesus Christ lives a life that all of us need to live, and he gives his life for us in that way. So John comes and he says, after me is going to be one that's going to surpass me. And then he has this little thing in verse 7 that I'm not even worthy to untie this man's shoes. When you had the class system that you had in the New Testament days, and you walked into a person that was well-to-do, servants would, we all know this, wash people's feet. A servant, you would sit down if you could afford chairs. You'd recline somehow, and a servant would take off each of your sandal and wash each of your feet. This was kind of the lowly thing. If you couldn't get any other job, well, you could get a job washing feet. That was kind of how things went back then. And John says, I'm not even worthy to untie Jesus' sandals. I'm not even worthy to be the lowest servant under him. You know, today maybe we'd say that, I don't know, there's kind of this worldly idea that those that have to clean bathrooms are, maybe that's the job that no one else likes to do. In corporate environment, they always have them coming in at night so you don't even see the custodial staff, make sure they're not in the way. I just imagine if you translate this today, John would be saying, I'm not even worthy to clean Jesus' bathroom. I'm not worthy to serve him in any way, shape, or form. That's the difference. That's the distance. That's the uniqueness of Jesus towards any of us human beings. Because, as Mark says, he's the Son of God himself. Now, we've talked about baptism. We've talked about temptations before. I'm going to, for the sake of time, skip over that and just conclude with Jesus' announcement of his kingdom, the kingdom of God. So John is put into prison. Jesus goes to Galilee, and here's the beginning of his ministry. He's been baptized. He's been tested in the wilderness, and he has succeeded where Israel has failed. He has gone to the harshest place. He's dealt with the deepest hunger, and he has resisted the devil's most enticing offers in wilderness. And then Jesus begins his ministry because he has conquered where others have failed. And Jesus says this. This is how Mark would summarize what Jesus is all about. The time is near. The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. The time has come. The kingdom is near. A kingdom assumes a king. A kingdom is a domain where a king rules over. So you had the Roman Empire, the Roman kingdom, and you had the old Greek kingdom. You had the Egyptian kingdom of ancient. There's a realm and there's a leader, and that leader creates an identity for that realm. And what makes you part of a kingdom is your allegiance to that leader. That you're not only geographically there, but your allegiance is there. And you identify as one who follows this empire, or this king. And Jesus is saying God's kingdom is near. It is drawn near. It is come near. And what we have to think about, we think about near often in times of distance. Like God was far away and now he's near. But the nearness here is talking about time. The time has come and the kingdom of God is near. This is two ways of saying similar things, that in Jesus, in his arrival, God's own rule and his own sovereign authority is invading the present in a way that hasn't been there yet. God has not reigned in the same capacity, in the same ways that he will now that Jesus has stepped foot on the earth. And the message that Jesus returns to over and over and over and over is like describing what this kingdom looks like. Describing what it looks like for God to rule and us to respond in obedience. And how do you get into that kingdom? How do you become a citizen of God's rule? See, this kingdom is something that begins now but will last forever. And your citizenship now determines your citizenship for eternity. If you want to be part of God's realm, you say, I want Jesus to be my Lord and my Savior. And that's something that extends forever. Those that reject the kingdom, I'm like, I'm not going to be part of God's rule. I'm not going to obey Jesus. I'm not going to submit to his authority. I'm going to do things my own way. I'm going to say my primary identity is with earthly realities. I'm first and foremost American, and second, I'm a Christian. That would be anti-kingdom thinking. And first and foremost, a part of this biological family and Christianity falls down somewhere a lot lower on the tier. How do we get to be part of this kingdom that is coming into time, that is invading this presence with Jesus as the King? Jesus says, repent and believe this good news. It's an announcement. It's news. It's not advice. It's news. God is drawing near and He is ruling this world. And what does that mean? What does that mean for me? What does it mean for you? It means we have to repent of the ways that we have not been part of God's kingdom, ways we've disobeyed, ways we have strayed away in this way or that way, and say, okay, I believe that Jesus is the King. I believe that God is now coming to this place in this time, this earth, through Jesus Himself. A new kingdom is being established. One that was promised back to King David in 2 Samuel 7. We'll see that in a few evening services from now. God says, David, I'm going to make one of your offspring an eternal kingdom. That's why other gospel writers care about connecting David to Jesus so bad. Mark just says, this is what you need to know. The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. And suddenly Jesus is calling disciples, follow me, follow me. Someone that's fishing, God says, I'm going to make you a fisher of men. And I think Jesus could have used any other kind of occupation and turn it around and said, what is it going to be like for you to live out your occupation following me? If you want to be a builder, I'm going to help you build God's church and God's reign. If you're a teacher, you're going to teach people and they're going to follow Christ. I mean, there's all the ways that you might be working in this world, and He's going to give a new identity, a new shape to what you work and what you do. Jesus comes and He calls disciples, and He calls us to be disciples too. He says, follow me. And I just want to ask, have you followed Him? Have you started this path of discipleship saying, I want to learn what Jesus is all about. I want to follow Him. I want to be part of this kingdom that He is bringing. Jesus, later in Mark, will say that if you come after me, you have to deny yourself. You have to take up your cross and follow me. And we only can take up our cross because Jesus Christ has taken up His cross. And His cross was a death, a sacrificial death that covered our sins. And that, so when we repent, it's through that sacrifice that God says, I accept you and I forgive you. And you're now part of this kingdom. This kingdom is coming near in time because soon, and very soon, Jesus Christ will do what He needs to do to establish it once for all through His death and through His resurrection. And that is what He is aiming His disciples towards. That is why it is near. That's why we repent. That's why we follow Him today.